If you are a student, you're dismissed. Have fun with Brother Nick and Miss Sherry. Morning, Rick. How you doing? Okay. When's your surgery? In 2 weeks. Okay. All right. I'm going to try to remember the end. I wanted to thank you, Chris, for everything. That was great. Zach, Matt, Sean, thank y'all. That was really great. Shirley, shut those doors for me, please. I knew that this Sunday was, for Advent, was the candle of hope. And I was just thinking about how to give people hope without it sounding like you're, you know, giving somebody a little pep talk after you've told them that they're dying of cancer. You know, I don't want to sell you something. I want to give you hope, real hope. And I started thinking about where I find hope. And I just tell you the truth. I realize for some people it's confusing or even offensive, but I find great hope in the sovereignty of God. Sometimes I don't like it, but I find great hope there that God is sovereign. And so I wanted to talk about an aspect of that today with y'all. Before I do, though, I wanted to just acknowledge we have a couple of folks in our midst that ran in the marathon yesterday. Amy Smith ran in the marathon yesterday, and Brian and David Cole, are you here? David Cole, you here today? What a loser. Yeah. I ran the whole dead-gum thing, and not this year, but if you preached the next day. So God, all you had to do is come and sit. But anyway, those three folks ran in it, and congratulations for that achievement. Anyway, I want to just talk to you today about what I believe the Bible offers us as a source of great hope. The last couple of weeks, I have felt urged by the Holy Spirit to challenge us in some areas of our Christian life where the Bible consistently and repeatedly says, you ought to do this. This is important. This is more important than other stuff, either because of the way it's worded or just because of the sheer tonnage of ink and paper that the Bible devotes to these ideas. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about loving one another with agape love. The Bible says that we're to spur one another on to love one another the way God loves us. And we talked about that. And then last week, in honor of Thanksgiving, we talked about the importance of giving thanks, being thankful, having an attitude of gratitude, if you will, and the powerful message that declares to everyone around us that God is not only in my life, that He's real and in my life, I have satisfying that if I have God, I have the most important thing that I can experience and enjoy and possess, and that God who is in my life is good, not stingy, not miserly, not withholding, and an attitude of ingratitude, of not being thankful. That's exactly what it communicates, is that the God that I pray to, go to church and worship, throw a few bucks at, say I believe in, He's not enough. He's stingy. He's miserly. He keeps the good stuff for himself and doesn't share it with me. That's what an attitude of ingratitude and a lack of thanks communicates. And we talked about that. Well, I was just thinking this week as I was reading my Bible about a couple of passages that I came across. One is in 2 Peter chapter 3. We actually looked at that chapter Wednesday night in our little Bible study that we have at our house. And the very last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Peter says this: "Friends, be on your guard so you won't be carried away by the error of lawless people. Be on your guard so that you're not influenced and carried away by the influence, the power of lawless people, people that don't know and love and follow you," is what he's saying. And then he says, "Be on your guard that you not fall from your secure position." Be on your guard that so that you will not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. And that little idea struck me that Peter is warning me and warning you, be careful, because God has given you this secure position that you can live in, rest upon, build your life on, raise your family in. This, we've been given this secure position. Be careful that you utilize it. That you don't, I don't think he's saying be careful that you don't, that you fall from your secure position. I don't think he's saying there that you can lose it, but you can lose the benefit of it. You can live your life, and I can live my life as if we don't have a secure position. We can live our life as the rest of the world, who literally wakes up every morning and, depending upon the crime, the stock market, the White House, the company that they work for, the people that run other nations, literally their security is dependent upon what other people do and what other things are going on. And Peter's saying, you and I, as God's children, we've been given a secure position where we don't have to live like that. We don't have to operate in that place. And then Paul says it this way. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's the last verse of that chapter, I think it is. He says, "So my movable, be strong and immovable." Be strong and immovable. That idea of you've been given this secure position, and this secure position won't give way. Be strong, be immovable. Operate in your life as if you're not living like a leaf in a stream or like an old rickety chair. My wife and I love old things. I'm so thankful she loves old things. She and I both like old things. And one of the things we love, and many of you have experienced, we've got these old chairs. We love old furniture. We love old chairs. Well, the good thing about old chairs are they're pretty. Bad thing with old chairs is that they're rickety. And half the chairs in our house, literally you sit in them with this awareness, this could give way. I'm just telling you, that's the way our chairs are. And I can't get rid of them because I love them. But they're rickety. I think Peter and Paul are saying, we don't have to live like that. Like, is this the day that it's going to give way? Is this the day that it's going to fall apart? Is this the day that I don't have anything to stand on that I can find security in? I was just struck by those two ideas. This secure position that we have been given as the children of God, and this place where we can live life immovable. John and Ashley are going to go to Israel next spring, and I'm so not supposed to be jealous, but I'll just be very happy that you're getting to go. No, I am very happy because I've been, and it was one of the two or three most significant experiences in my life. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, one of the things that characterizes the topography of that area are these huge cliffs, these huge stone things, mountains, hills, walls, overhangs, and one of the things that characterizes these huge rocks, these huge stones, is that they create an overhang that you can get under. And in the desert, when there aren't any trees, so where do you find shade? Under these huge, the shadow of these huge stone edifices. And they'll see that. They'll see all of that. And it just makes the idea of God giving us a secure place where we can hide and find safety and be immovable. It makes it very, very special. I just want to declare to y'all today that God wants us to know that in an unstable, shaky world, we have a place, a position of security, stability, and strength, regardless of what goes on in North Korea or Washington, D.C., or in your company, or in your children's schools. I'm not saying those things aren't all important. They are very important. But there is a stability and that God has given us that overwhelms and overrides all the lack of stability and the lack of security in the world that we live in. If you've got a copy of the Scriptures, I want you to turn to probably an unusual passage of Scripture. I bet you've never studied this passage of Scripture. At least you haven't with me, I don't think. It's in Daniel chapter 2. It's a well-known passage. And if you're reading through your Bible with me, like you should, then you read this not too long ago. It's a well-known story. Daniel is a young Jewish man. He's a captive, a slave, if you will, in Babylon, and he serves a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and this dream involves this huge statue that's made of four different materials. The top of the statue is made of gold. The chest area of the statue is made of silver. The loins, the hips and the loins area are made of bronze. And then but he didn't know iron. And he has this dream, but he didn't know what it means. And so he calls all of his wise men, not in the mafia sense, but, well, that's wise guys. But anyway, he calls all of his wise men together, all of these people that he goes to for counsel, and he says, I had a dream. I want you to tell me what it means. I can sense in my spirit that it's significant. It's important. I need to know the meaning. And like you would think, the wise men go, great, O king, we would love to tell you the meaning of the dream. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the meaning. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had probably dealt with these knotheads enough that he said, I'll tell you what, if you can tell me the interpretation of the dream, then you can tell me the dream too. And your ability to tell me the dream will help me have confidence in the interpretation that you're going to give me of the dream. Well, all the wise guys said, no, that won't work. No one's ever asked us of that. Asked us to do that. That's not possible. And Nebuchadnezzar says, not only is it possible, you're going to do it, and if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you as a motivational plan. I'm going to kill you if you don't do it. Well, long story that the Bible goes into, but at the end of the day, Daniel, who was one of these wise men, and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you heard of all these guys, they're all going to be killed. And so Daniel hears about this, and he goes to the king and says, King, I need a few days. Let me pray and get with God. And then wait. Don't do anything rash. Just give me a little time. He goes back and he and his buddies pray. And danged if God didn't show Daniel the meaning of this dream. And so I want to just read to you just a little bit. So you follow along. I'm going to start, I think, in verse 17 of Daniel 2. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was the Jewish names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons." Notice, Daniel's view of God was at a level that literally he understood that when God wanted, the seasons don't. The view of the Bible, and that's why it's so important that you read it. No one needs to convince you of what the Bible says. The view of the Bible is that fall doesn't follow summer automatically. Winter doesn't follow fall automatically. When it's time to go from fall to winter, God changes the seasons. When it's time for the sun to come up, God says, "Come up." When it's time for the ocean waves to go in a certain direction, God says, "You go in." God, the picture that the Bible presents of God is that He is in absolute control of every detail, down to the smallest details of everything that operates in our universe. That's the picture. That's the message that the Bible presents about God. We see it as, at best case scenario, most of you knuckleheads see it as, "Yeah, I believe God created this. How He created it, I'm not sure, and that's not really important. It's just that God created it." But let me tell you, I've got an old clock, and about every 4 or 5 days, I've got to wind this thing up, and then it runs for the next 4 or 5 days. Right? You understand that? Well, that's how God created the world. He started this thing on how, I'm not sure, I don't know, that's not important. Funny how it is so important to Jesus in the New Testament and to the authors of the epistles in the New Testament, as well as the people of the Old Testament, but just because it's important to them, why should it be important to us? Nonetheless, that God wound this thing up like an old clock and it's running. Okay, well, that's not the way Daniel saw it. Daniel says he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power, and you've made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now, just for the sake of time, let me go on and skip over to verse 31. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You looked, O king," and he's telling him his dream. "And before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. The chest and the arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now let me jump over to verses 44 and 45. Daniel says, in the time of those kings were represented by those four materials. The gold was the kingdom of Babylon. He goes into this and tells the king this. The gold was the kingdom of Babylon. The silver was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The bronze was the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then the iron legs were the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and will never be destroyed. That will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and will bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man living in his day, ruling the most powerful nation of his day, was given a dream. A dream that described his nation and the next three, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. All four of the most powerful nations that our world has ever known. Nations that were unparalleled in wealth, in culture, in knowledge, in education, in learning, in might, and in dominion. All four nations, in each of their heyday, anyone, any observer would have said that nation is unstoppable, undefeatable, absolutely superior. There'll be no end. There's no way that the Babylonian Empire could end. There's no way that the Medes and the Persian Empire could end. There's no way that the Greek Empire could end. There's no way that the Roman Empire could end. Nations that in their own right, any newspaper would have written about continually, this is the greatest nation on the earth, and it is a nation that will last forever. God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And basically the point of the dream is that your nation, Nebuchadnezzar, and the next three, and I think the next three nations just represent all nations, these are nations like yours that, as great as they are not going to last. They, like all nations, will come to a place where even the best and the greatest of nations have an expiration date and will cease to exist. I mean, I think that's what God, that's what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, that your nation will come to an end and all the nations that follow it will come to an end as well. And that what is going to ultimately override, control, dismiss and destroy and then raise up the next kingdom, and that will go on forever and ever, or at least for a long, long time, is this rock that was cut out of a mountain without human hands. A rock that, unlike gold, unlike silver, unlike bronze, unlike iron, this is a rock that will be cut out of a mountain without human hands. This will not be a leader. This will not be a power that man developed or devised or elected or selected. Humankind will have nothing to do with it. This will be a rock that will ultimately be in control and will destroy all other kingdoms, all other powers, and this stone, this rock, will be the one that instead will control the destiny of history. And I think God is just revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, and I think God wants to reveal to us how fleeting, how frail, how fragile the greatness and the power of the nations really are. Whether that nation is the United States, whether that nation is Rome, whether that nation, in a very real sense, lives at 5118 Greenway Cove in East Memphis. It's fleeting, it's fragile, and it's frail. The difference in these nations of power and wealth and control, the difference in their real power, their real control, their real sovereignty compared to this rock cut out of a mountain is the difference in 4th of July fireworks and the moon that we all looked at last night. Did you see that moon? That was unbelievable. That was unbelievable. Hey, let's do something really impressive. Let's go get some Roman candles and shoot it up in the sky compared to that moon. Anybody impressed? No. The difference in fireworks and the moon, the sun, and the stars. The difference in my net worth and Bill Gates. The difference in the explosion that occurs when some company blows up an old hotel and the explosion that occurred when Mount St. Helens blew up. The difference in the power of the army of Liechtenstein and the power of the army of the United States. There's no comparison. The idea of man's greatness, his longevity, his accomplishment, and his power are so relative that the way the Bible describes man and his achievements and his accomplishments, the Bible uses words like grass, dreams, drops of water, wind, the breath, dust, savage beast, dirty clothes. And often it uses the word like nothing. The accomplishments of mankind, the power of nations and their leaders, it's like nothing. All that mankind has ever and will ever accomplish will disappear. And it's only that which God does. That's the only thing that will last. I admit to you, like you, I'm sure, would agree, there are times when it looks like man is in control and man's in charge and God isn't. There are times when it looks like man is mighty and powerful and God is not. But the declaration of the Bible is that God is big and mighty and totally in control. God is not just more in control, more powerful. It's not even the way the Bible presents it. It's not that God is mostly powerful or mostly in control. What the Bible presents is that God is powerful and in control alone. And that all powers, all nations, all rulers under the earth, on the earth, and above the earth, they yield to and they serve and they obey this rock that was cut out of this mountain, and they exist and they are sustained and they are ultimately destroyed by that rock. I just think it's important that in a world that is so unstable and so shaky and so volatile, whatever topic you want to focus on, whether it's economy or religion or race or family dynamics, you pick the topic. It's unstable. It's shaky. It's insecure. That in the world that we live in, that is so movable, so shakable, for us to be reminded that the God of the Bible, the rock that was cut out of this mountain, the mountain of God without human hands, that rock, when it falls upon the greatest nations of the ancient world, they're blown away like chaff. Like a person that would be farming his wheat and would take a pitchfork and throw the wheat up in the air, and the good stuff falls to the ground and the bad stuff is blown away by the wind. And that just made me think of Christmas. And I think, well, what in the world are you talking about? In a very real sense, isn't this the message of Christmas? That the God of the Bible is in control? That He is orchestrating and controlling and manipulating and guiding and directing the events of mankind, not just in some vague, general, wind up a clock and then let it run by itself kind of way, but that He is orchestrating every event exactly the way He wants it to go. Listen to what Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1. Gabriel says, "Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. He'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over Jacob's descendants forever. And His kingdom will never end." I just think that this reminder is such a part of the Christmas story, that God is in control. He's in control over nature. Mary, unpregnant women don't have babies. Everybody knows that. Nature declares that. Women that have not slept with men, they don't have babies. Because it's, oh, I want Mary to have a baby, but she hadn't slept with a man. That makes me no difference. You think that's slowing me down? Nature serves me. Nature doesn't limit me. Well, God, it seems like part of your plan is that the Messiah be born in Bethlehem, and this woman that's never known a man, she doesn't live in Bethlehem. You think that bothers me or slows me down? I'll tell the ruler of the universe, have a tax day and make everybody move around so that Mary winds up where I want her to be. God controls nature. God controls nations. Part of God's plan for this little baby was that he wind up living in Egypt for a little while. But his daddy didn't have any money. Mama sure didn't have any money. They didn't have any money to move from Judea down to Egypt. That's not a problem. Now, they didn't have checks and things like that at that time. I know what I'll do. That group of guys in Babylon that announced the birth of the Messiah 600 years earlier, they got a lot of extra cash. I'll just send them on a 2 or 3 month journey from where they live all the way over to Judah, to the little town of Bethlehem. They got some money. Y'all bring it over there for me. Well, how in the world would you get them to do something like that? I'll tell a star to operate outside the realm of nature and to do exactly like I wanted to do, like I would tell a dog to fetch a bone. I need that couple to leave Bethlehem and to go to Egypt. Well, why would any couple leave their own home? How would God get you to leave your home? Well, I don't know. How would God get me to leave my home? I can tell you one way. Tell the ruler of the area you live in to send an army to try to kill your children. Oh, I'm motivated now, God. I'll move. I'll tell the king. God controls nature. God controls nations. God controls kings. God controls everything. God is immovable. God is unshakable. God is unchangeable. God tells us that because He is secure and steadfast and unmovable, we can be too. How glorious, how eternal, how lasting, how immovable, how unstoppable the kingdom is that is led by this rock that was cut from a mountain without human hands. Isaiah 600 years earlier said it this way, "For a child is born to you this day, a son is given to you," or given to us. "The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of David for all eternity. And the passionate commitment of the Lord of hosts will make this happen." I wonder why the Holy Spirit felt inclined to tell Isaiah, be sure you put in there the passionate. Don't you think just God saying, "I'm committed to doing it"? I would think that would be enough. Just, "I'm committed to establishing a government that will rule the world with peace and justice. I'm committed to it." God says, "No, that's not enough. They won't get it. I've got a passionate commitment. I've got a passionate commitment that I'm going to establish a rule that will be filled with justice and peace." I'm sorry that our nation is so sad. I'm sorry that people in power find some kind of fulfillment or delight in taking advantage of and wronging those that are not in power. Whether it's race or sex or economics or education or region or whatever it is, to make that right. And I think that our nation needs to do everything that it can to make that right. But folks, at the end of the day, we will never devise a system where the weak and the less than and the have-nots will be given the justice that they deserve and will be given the lives of peace that they long for. I'm not saying we don't need to try, but at best, if we're firing on all cylinders, it'll be a less than plan with less than results. But this stone that was cut out of this mountain without human hands, He's taken names and He's going to make it right. In Revelation chapter 12, John talks about Christmas. He says, "She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." And I find it significant Gotta go. Dang it. That in, I think I counted nine different books of the Bible. That's very significant to me. Not one. That should be enough. God says something in one book of the Bible. That should be enough. God says it in two. Oh my gosh, we better write that down and put it on a plaque on the wall. He says it in three. What's going on here? He says it in four. That's God, that's embarrassing that you are so concerned we won't get it, that you would put it in four books of the Bible. He puts it in nine. Nine. Same passage, written in different ways, but it's exactly the same passage. I just picked one. Matthew 21, it says, Jesus asked, "Didn't you ever read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see." That's written in Psalms, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, and Isaiah. The context is always the same. God asks His servants just to respond to Him as He deserves, to love Him, get to know Him, serve Him, follow Him, listen to Him, honor Him. But the servants said, "We want the blessings, but we don't love You. And we're not going to follow You, and we're not going to serve You. We're not going to do it." And the owner of the farm says, Jesus says, "What do you think the owner of the farm should do? He hired these dudes. He gave them a good wage. He's blessed them. He's been a blessing to them. What do you think of them?" And in all those passages, the same response. Well, in the real life, if the boss came and the workers weren't doing right, he'd fire their rear ends and replace them. Isn't that what bosses do? They fire people that don't do right. This stone that the builders rejected, this stone that was cut out of this mountain without human hands, He begs us to trust Him, to listen to Him, to follow Him, to seek after Him, to yield to Him. What comfort to know that He is absolutely sovereign. What peace to know that He is absolutely in control. What joy to know that He raises nations and rulers up and He sets them down. And He does the same with all of nature. Oh, what comfort and peace. Does the other side do? Those that say, "I'm not going to love You. I'm not going to seek after You. I'm not going to know You. I'm not going to be a blessing to You. I'm not going to live my life in faithfulness to You." There's that side too. It's all in how we approach this rock. Ask Pharaoh. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask King Saul. Ask the tenants that worked on this. And He wants. God loves us. He's in control. And He wants to bless us and give us lives that are full of abundant joy and peace. But when we choose to reject Him, to ignore Him, to do things our way, that same God is still in control and still Lord. I want to read this and we'll end. An old poem. Many of you have heard it. I hope it'll still bless you. The name of it's "One Solitary Life." He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never went to college, never visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the things that are usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials. He was only 33 years old when his friends deserted, denied, and betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial and ultimately nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property that he ever had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave out of the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus Christ is the central figure of the human race and leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. We have hope in a crazy, unstable, shaky, ever-changing world that we can be immovable and that we live in a secure place. That while all ground around us is sinking sand, we have a rock. And that rock's name's Jesus. And He loves us and calls us His own, lives in our hearts, and is committed to our good. I want you to leave here today with hope. Hope that all is well because your Savior is well. Let's see here. Ron, would you and Jason come up here and help me, please, sir? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Jesus invites us to take wine and bread and to eat and drink and remember and rejoice in what He did for us, what He did for those that trust in Him. While the rest of the world's trusting in bank accounts and plans and governments and the NRA and the whatever else, while everybody's trusting in everything, Jesus says, if you'll trust in Me, I promise you I'm going to take care of you. I promise you I'm going to take care of you. I promise you I'm going to take care of you. If you trust Him to take care of you, you trust Him to be your Savior, then I invite you as a representative of Jesus Christ to come and eat bread and drink wine and to remember and to rejoice.